Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the present freedoms that we enjoy, that we can assemble together, that we can have this time of nourishing food and casual conversation, and this time of studying your Word. Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to open your Word that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study this evening, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Two books I would like to recommend, and I may recommend others along the way, that I think are helpful, that were a help to me in my personal studies of understanding the spiritual life. One is a book called He That Is Spiritual by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. He That Is Spiritual by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he actually recorded some audio lectures with some students at Dallas Theological Seminary back in the late 40s. I'll see if I can find the links to those audio lectures. They're not very long, but they're to his class, and there's about 18 lessons in there. And the audio quality on those older lectures, it's a little gritty. It has a bit of a gritty texture to it. I kind of like it. But anyway, it's a very, very good series of lessons, and the content is just fabulous. Dr. Chafer is quite an excellent teacher. Another book that I'm going to recommend is called Balancing the Christian Life. Balancing the Christian Life, and this is by Dr. Charles Ryrie, who passed away a few years ago. And I did have the privilege of sitting in on a few classes with him, and he's a very, very good teacher, a brilliant man, but very humble as well, and I have very high regard for him. So I'm going to recommend those two books, Balancing the Christian Life by Charles Ryrie and He That Is Spiritual. I'll include links to both of those when I send out the email later, and that way if you guys want to chase those down online, you can. All right, so tonight we're going to talk about advancing to spiritual maturity. The last couple weeks, we're working through the book of Deuteronomy, and I've got four chapters left in Deuteronomy. And we've been talking about how Moses, it's his farewell address, and he's giving the nation of Israel everything they need for a life of success. He's about to graduate to heaven in a few weeks, Moses is, at the time he's giving the address of Deuteronomy. And so he's wanting to give them all the information they need to walk with the Lord. And it just got me to thinking about, for us as Christians, what do we need for a life of success? And that's what tonight's lesson is about. We are not going to get through this in one night, by the way. I suspect three, maybe four lessons to get through this. It maybe even more, I don't know. It just depends on how many rabbit trails I chase. And Lord knows I probably chase a couple along the way. But let me go ahead and get started here. And then we'll be chasing down some scripture, and we'll have some Q&A at the end. Now, the more that I understand God's Word, and the further that I advance in my walk with the Lord, the more I realize that the Christian life is a disciplined life. This next statement is actually taken from my grandmother, who was somebody who modeled the Christian life in many ways. She was a woman of integrity. She carried herself very well. She was a woman of poise. She dressed very well. She had good manners, thoughtfulness, and consideration of others. She constantly studied the Word of God. She loved to worship. She loved to sing. But she was a woman of discipline. And when I was a young boy, she would come up behind me sometimes, and she would put one hand on my front shoulder and one hand on the middle of my back, and she would do this little motion and straighten me out. You know, she'd say, "Stand straight," you know, and it was always about looking people in the eye, you know. "Yes, sir." "No, sir." "Yes, ma'am." "No, ma'am." And, you know, she was all about, you know, good manners, respect. And anyway, but she used to tell me when I was a young boy, she would say, "Have discipline. Have discipline." And I asked her one time, I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Discipline is doing what you ought to do, whether you want to do it or not, because it's right." And it stuck with me. And she had an apt way of saying things on occasion that would stick with me. And that was one of the things that stuck with me. And I thought, okay, well, that makes sense. And so I think that's true. I think the statement is true, that discipline is doing what I ought to do, whether I want to do it or not, because it's right. Now, Christian discipline is living as God wants me to live, as an obedient to the word believer who walks by faith and not feelings. Now, let me say, I like my feelings. It's part of what makes me a human being made in the image of God. I like my feelings very much, but my feelings should not take the lead. I've been down that road, and that can be disastrous. And as believers, we're not told to walk by our feelings. We're told to walk by faith. And that is how we are to live. So again, Christian discipline is living as God wants me to live, as an obedient to the word believer, who walks by faith and not feelings. Now, the proper Christian life glorifies the Lord, edifies others, and creates in me a personal sense of destiny that is connected with the God who called me into service. By the way, that the construction of that sentence is intentional with regard to our mindset being upward, outward, and then inward. That is, we are looking up to the Lord. That is always to be our primary focus, outward to others with regard to serving others, and then lastly, inward to self. And I think if we keep that mindset of upward, outward, and then inward, I think that will keep us on the right track. And I remember years ago when I was working on my master's degree and we had to take some administration courses on church admin and that sort of stuff. And it was kind of boring, but necessary stuff. You have to have it, and it's fine. But we would talk about churches in decline. And one of the things that you will notice about churches in decline is they've lost that upward and outward focus. And it's all inward. And they're focusing, there's squabbles about who's managing, who's leading, what are we doing with resources. And you'll hear language like, well, remember the glory days? Remember when it used to be this way? Or remember when we used to do this? And they're reflecting back on the past. But they've lost that upward focus. They've lost that outward focus. And I think if you keep those two in check, I think by default, I think we come into this world focused on ourselves. I think that's just the way that we're wired. In fact, children are wired that way, aren't they? You know, the thing, two things that really mark a child is one is they think only about themselves and they live in the moment. And part of what it means to be an adult is that you think about other people and you think about the future. And so there are certain characteristics that go with that. So I think by default, many times we come to life just automatically thinking about ourselves. So I think if we discipline the mind to be upward to the Lord, outward to others, then lastly, we can look to ourselves. And I think of the acronym JOY, which is Jesus, others, and yourself. And I think that works as well. Now, going on in the notes here, Paul, when writing to his young friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, Paul, when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, and when he writes his letter to Titus, those are called the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles. And Paul is writing from his second round of imprisonment in Rome. And Paul is near the end of his life when he writes these letters, when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, and when he writes Titus. And so this is Paul's farewell address, kind of like Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are his farewell address, and he's really on the edge of graduating, of leaving this world and graduating onto heaven. In fact, he says that in 1 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close." And he knows he's near the end of his life. Now, Paul died. We don't know exactly the year. He died under the Emperor Nero, and Nero came to power in 64. So it's thought that Paul died sometime around 65, 66, maybe 67 AD, somewhere in there. It's hard to be dogmatic, but that's kind of the general idea. And so this letter would have been written towards the end of Paul's life, maybe 64, 65 would be the approximate time frame. But he's really close, and he knows that. Most scholars believe that Paul was probably about the age of 60 about this time, which in the Roman world would have been an accomplishment to make it to 60. He would have been considered an old man at 60 at this time. But Paul, eyes wide open, he knows he's at the end of his life. And he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And by the way, life itself, I think the world we live in is just, it seems like there's always some war going on. There's always some fight. And we think about military activities, we think of wars in that way, but there's political wars, there's social wars, there's culture wars. It always seems like we're battling with something. And Paul saw his own life as a fight. And so he uses that language. What's interesting is when you get over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul gives this language to Timothy. He says, "This I command, this I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." That's interesting to me that Paul uses the same language here that he used of himself. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. But his advice to Timothy here is, you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. And so he's helping Timothy prepare for his ministry. And Timothy would have been a young man, perhaps in his 30s, I would guess. It's hard to be dogmatic, but again, that's kind of the estimate. But part of Paul's advice to Timothy, not his advice, but his instruction, goes back to again to 1 Timothy 4, 7, where he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, Paul does not deny the benefit of bodily discipline, but when compared to godly discipline, says it is only of little profit. And so he doesn't deny bodily discipline. In fact, the older I get and the more that I think about the Christian life, and something I may cover in this study as we advance, and that is the physical side of our spiritual life. And that's a lot of times something we don't think about. But this body is a temple of the Lord, and we should take care of our body. This is an extremely complex piece of biological machinery, if I could use that language. And I think of the passage in Ephesians 5:18 where Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think what he's getting at there in part is when he talks about, when he says, be not drunk with wine, because when you're drunk, that impairs your ability to think. And if you can't think, then you can't live the Christian life. Now, if that's true for alcohol, if alcohol can impair your thinking in such a way that it can hinder your Christian life, then anything, you could bring in almost anything that would impair your thinking that could impact your Christian life as well. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. So again, Paul does not deny the benefit of bodily discipline, but when compared to godly discipline, says it is of little profit. Now, the word godliness, the word godly from the Greek word eusebia, denotes devotion to God and a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, Paul prioritizes godliness, declaring that, and here I'm quoting from 1 Timothy 4:8, that it is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the word discipline in 1 Timothy 4:7 translates the Greek verb gymnazo, gymnazo, and it's the word that we bring into the English as gymnasium. Now, in secular use, the word originally meant gymnastic exercises in the nude, to exercise naked, to train. And that's why when you see statues of athletes in the Greek and Roman world, often they're not wearing any clothes because that was how they trained. So it referred to how athletes trained in the ancient world. However, in the New Testament, the word is used figuratively of mental and spiritual powers to train or to undergo discipline. So Paul uses the word, but he uses it with a spiritual connotation. So the focus here is on inward development of mind and character rather than the outward discipline of the body. By the way, the verb gymnazo, as it appears in 1 Timothy 4:7, is a present active imperative. It's a present active imperative. And so the idea of the present tense is ongoing. So the discipline is not a one and done deal. It's not like a single act that you accomplish and then you're done. It is something that is ongoing all of your life. So it is to be something that is ongoing, and it is to be carried out by each believer. The active voice communicates this quite clearly. You see, and in the Greek, you have different voices. You have the active voice, the passive voice, and you have the middle voice. Now, the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. The middle voice means that the subject acts in such a way either as to participate in the action or to act upon him or herself. And so eating would be a good example of the middle voice because you both produce and receive the action of the verb. But here it's active voice, and the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb, and that means that it is up to each believer to pursue this disciplined life. We have to own it, okay? And it is to be executed as a directive by the Lord. And this is the imperative mood, and that's the mood of command. Now, whenever you see a verb in the imperative mood, it always assumes three things. It always assumes three things. It assumes one, intellectual capacity. That is, that we have the capacity to understand the directive. Two, it assumes volition, that we have the ability to obey the directive. And three, it assumes present and or future opportunity because you can't command past action. So the idea here of the discipline is that it is to be ongoing, carried out by each believer, and executed as it directed by the Lord. And the training is for godliness. According to Warren Wiersbe, he says, quote, Paul challenged Timothy to be as devoted to godliness as an athlete is to his sport. We are living and laboring for eternity, end quote. What's interesting is over in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul basically points out that godliness does not happen accidentally, but is connected with, as 1 Timothy 6:3 says, the teaching that promotes godliness, the teaching that promotes godliness. And this gets back to that fundamental issue, something I've said at least 10,000 times for those of you that have sat in on my classes for over the years. Melody's been in on my home Bible study since 2006, so she knows this from the very beginning. And that is the statement that you cannot live what you do not know. And that knowing God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. That you have to know it in order to live it. Now, knowing it is no guarantee that you'll live it. I mean, you can have all the Bible knowledge in the world and yet not apply it. And this is why James 1:22, he's quite clear. He says, be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only who deceive themselves. And of course, Solomon is a good example of somebody who knew the word. In fact, he wrote three books of the Bible, right? Proverbs, or at least most of it, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And he received wisdom from the Lord, and he was used by the Lord to build the temple. He was used by the Lord to lead the nation. And so Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And yet having that wisdom was no guarantee that he would live by it. And by the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord and worshiped idols. And you just scratch your head at Solomon and you just say, what in the world is going on? But he's a good example of somebody who has wisdom who just didn't apply it. So again, when Paul talks about this disciplined life, he talks about the teaching that promotes godliness. And so you have to learn the word of God. That's where it starts. It starts with that knowledge. It is lived and learned on a daily basis. Now, disciplined Christians develop over time. This is another issue, the time element. As biblical thinking leads to wise actions, and wise actions develop into godly habits, and godly habits produce godly character. And there's a flow to that. And I don't remember who I heard it from. It might have been Charles Swindoll. And he didn't coin the phrase. I think he got it from somebody else, but he's the one that I first heard use it. But it's sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And you can see the logical flow to that, and I think there's truth in that. So again, disciplined Christians develop over time as biblical thinking leads to wise actions develop into godly habits, and godly habits produce godly character. And this brings Christians to the place of spiritual maturity, which is God's desire for his children. In fact, there's a number of passages that tell us that we are to advance to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, Hebrews 6, 1 is very clear, in which the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." You see, God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. And, you know, for people that have children, it's the same thing. You want your children to grow up. And you're not raising your children to be children. You're raising your children to be adults. And the sooner they can think like an adult and begin to act like an adult, the better they will acclimate to the adult world, and the more successful they will be. But God is no different. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. So this brings Christians to the place of spiritual maturity, which is God's desire for his children. Now, the writer to the Hebrews references mature believers. In fact, over in Hebrews 5:14, he says, "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice," I don't miss that word, "who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." What's interesting is if you're ever reading through the book of Hebrews, the main theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. And he talks about how Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to the law. He's superior to Moses. What's interesting is as he's rocking along, and he's given this very, very in-depth presentation on Melchizedek, who's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, but he's mentioned a lot in the book of Hebrews. He really spends a lot of time on Melchizedek. And the writer, he's just cruising along, and then he just throws on the brakes. He just throws on the brakes. And you really detect a hint of frustration in the author in Hebrews 5:11. He says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," in other words, you ought to be advanced enough in your teaching or in your spiritual walk that you ought to be able to communicate these truths to others. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." And so what he's doing here is he's really chastising them, for lack of a better word. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." But then getting to verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And then, of course, in 6:1, he tells them, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." And so he's encouraging them here. He wants them to press on. Now, the word maturity, from the Greek word teleos in this passage, denotes one who has attained a level of spiritual growth which glorifies God, edifies others, and is witnessed in the one who daily learns and lives God's word. Now, concerning maturity, Thomas Constable, whom I like very much, he says, quote, "A person becomes a mature Christian not only by gaining information, though that is foundational, but by using that information to make decisions that are in harmony with God's will," end quote. And notice it's that same principle of learning and living, right? Of taking it in and then applying it. And according to Wiersbe, he says, quote, "As we grow in the word, we learn to use it in daily life. As we apply the word, we exercise our spiritual senses and develop spiritual discernment. He says it is a characteristic of little children that they lack discernment. A baby will put anything into its mouth. An immature believer will listen to any preacher on the radio or television and not be able to identify whether or not he is true to the scriptures, end quote. So the baby believer, again, lacks that discerning ability. Now listen, we all start out as babies. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no fault in the baby. I mean, that's fine. It's just when you're, 20 years into your Christian walk and you're still only taking in the milk of the word, we have a problem there. Now, baby believers can be spiritual because they are rightly related to the Holy Spirit and operating by God's word to the degree that they know it. However, because of limited knowledge of God's word, they often default to human viewpoint in many situations and fall under the control of the sin nature, thus making them carnal Christians. You see, they don't have enough doctrine, as it were, to come in out of the rain. So they don't know. By the way, let me jump back to 1 Corinthians here. And this is a passage that is really quite helpful, I think, in many ways. And Paul ties, by the way, he ties knowledge of God's word with a mature or maturing believer. Now, the church at Corinth, they were Christians. In fact, he calls them saints in the opening verses. They are believers. And by the way, the word saint is just a synonym for a Christian. That's all it is. The Catholic Church has butchered the term saint and turned it into this category of like superhero believers. And that's not the way the New Testament uses the term. It's just simply a synonym for a Christian is all it is. In fact, the believers at Corinth were saints. Now, they weren't very saintly in conduct, but they were nonetheless saints. But this was a church that was known for its conflicts. In fact, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he talks about the conflicts that's going on there. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, he talks about how they're only taking in the milk of the word. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians 5, you have one guy in the church who's sleeping with his father's new wife. I mean, talk about some problems in the church, right? And nobody's addressing it. By the time you get over to 1 Corinthians 6 and following, you have believers who are taking each other to court among unbelievers. And Paul says, hey, look, don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the affairs of this life? And there are some things that should be handled among believers. But they were not handling their own problems. And then by the time you get up to 1 Corinthians 11, they're behaving selfishly. In fact, Paul even says, some of you are drunk. I mean, can you imagine showing up at church and there's people drunk? It's more like a barroom scene than a local church assembly. But this is the church at Corinth. And so Paul is dealing with some immature believers here. But he addresses the issue of knowledge, of information. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God prepared before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, Paul is demonstrating something here. He's making a very simple point. And that is that I cannot look at the person or persons around me and know what's going on in your thoughts. You might be planning tomorrow's lunch with a friend. You might be calculating your day. You might be thinking about what's wrong with your car. I don't know what's going on in your thoughts. I can't peer into your head. Now listen, if we all had glass heads and your thoughts were to scroll across your brain like the words on a marquee, then I could look into your head and I could see what it is that you're thinking. But that's not how people are. I can't peer into your mind. I don't know what you're thinking. And Paul's demonstrating a simple point here. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him?" He says, "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God." And by the way, you can tell me what you're thinking. You can communicate that to me. But that's also true of God. We cannot peer into the mind of God, but there are things that God has revealed to us, that the Spirit makes known to us. So even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now notice what he says in verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." And notice he puts it in the category of knowledge, that we may know these things. "Which things," notice what he says, "we also speak." Oh, now it can be communicated. You see? And communication is a very interesting thing. And I've talked about this before, because communication is really quite fascinating. As I sit here and formulate thoughts in my head, or I read, you know, stuff I've written down, I can take that thought and I can verbalize it, and it crosses the airwaves. Your ears pick up on those sounds. And your brain has a bank of vocabulary similar to my brain having a bank of vocabulary. And so as I communicate, you can pick that up, and we can do this thing called communication. So it can be spoken. It can be communicated. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now, here's a very interesting passage in verse 14. He says, "But a natural man." Now, the word "natural" here translates the Greek word psychikos. Psychikos. It's an adjective here. It's translated as the natural man. Some translations call him the soulish man. This is the person who is devoid of the Holy Spirit. This is an unbeliever. And he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," catch this, "and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And it's not that he will not, he cannot, he totally lacks the capacity to comprehend spiritual matters. "But he who is spiritual," now we have pneumatikos, now we have the spiritual person. "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And then Paul, like the writer to the Hebrews, backs off of his statement and expresses a little frustration. He says, "And I, brethren," he's talking to believers clearly, "could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Now he's using the term spiritual as a synonym for a mature believer, because he's going to contrast the spiritual person with the fleshly person. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." He says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly," sarkikos, that is, you're governed by your sin nature. "For you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, you're acting like unbelievers because you're governed by the sin nature. So this is just simply the point that I was getting to here, and we chased a rabbit trail there for a little bit. But baby believers, again, can be spiritual because they are rightly related to the Holy Spirit and operating by God's Word to the degree that they know it. However, because of limited knowledge of God's Word, they often default to human viewpoint in many situations and fall under the control of the sin nature, thus making them carnal Christians. Now, in contrast, mature believers have a greater depth of knowledge concerning God's Word, and they utilize it often as the Spirit leads. The word "practice" that the writer to the Hebrews uses here, from the Greek word hexis, refers to a repeated activity, practice, doing again and again, or doing repeatedly. Now, the daily practice of learning and living God's Word will train Christians to discern good and evil, which allows them to make good choices. God's Word is the standard for right thinking and conduct, and learning and living His Word by faith is the key to spiritual advance. And that learning and living is something that I beat the drum on. Now, as a Bible teacher, when I come in, I want to communicate the Word of God, and I want to give it to you in the most concentrated format that I can, because I only have you for this one night for the week. Now, you can go back and listen to audio and whatnot, but I don't want to give a lot of fluff. I want to cut to the chase. I want to give you as much concentrated teaching as I can, so that when you walk out, that you have a little bit more in your bag that will allow you to be able to apply that to your life. Now, what you do when you leave, well, that's between you and God. And you have to work out your own salvation. I can't work it out for you. I struggle to work out my own. but it's what you have to work out. And I don't follow anybody around. I don't get into anybody's business. I believe in privacy. I believe you have the right to privacy and to work out your own walk with the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. Quite frankly, I don't want to know. I've got enough trouble of my own. but I know learning it again is that starting point. And so I always try to bring certain things down to that irreducible minimum, you know, get it down to just the very core, the very basics. Now, as a growing Christian, I want to be wise in the ways of God and His Word. But this requires commitment. And commitment is a word, another word that has become big in my vocabulary. Commitment. And committing myself to certain things, like studying the Word of God. Committing myself to Christian fellowship. Committing myself to prayer. These are things that speak of a discipline. Again, it's an act of the will. It's where I commit myself to something because I'm directed by the Lord to. It's like as a husband, I love my wife. I'm committed to my wife. And when I think of the word love, I think of the word commitment, that I'm committed to her. And I remember years ago, I was listening to a series of lectures on marriage by Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. And I remember he made the comment. He said, choose to love and love your choice. I thought, well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? You choose to love and you love your choice. But you have to be committed. And this is true to all aspects of life. So as a growing Christian, I want to be wise in the ways of God and His Word. But this requires commitment and many, many, many choices throughout my life. And I realize the wise are wise by choice and never by chance. Again, this gets back to volition. It gets back to choices we make, that the wise are wise by choice, never by chance. And there's a young man that I work with, and we have some very, very rich theological discussions, but this issue about choices comes up a lot. And one of the passages that I like, and one of the ones that I've been sticking to lately, is the one in Proverbs that says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Well, that's choices, isn't it? It's choices we make with regard to who our friends are. So I'm very careful about who I select. And my life is like concentric circles. I have those people like yourselves that are part of that inner circle. Because you love the Lord, you're pursuing the Lord, you're committed to Him. And so that applies to me. So he who walks with wise men will be wise. And so I realize that much of my life is about the choices I make. And again, I realize that the wise are wise by choice and never by chance. And by the way, when it comes to wisdom, there's all different kinds of wisdom. There is, first and foremost, a godly wisdom, a biblical wisdom. And I think that is really at the top. But there's wisdom for everyday life. There's a financial wisdom. There's a social wisdom. There's a business wisdom. I mean, I know people that are very wise in business. I have a friend who's very wise in business. I have another friend who's very wise in finance. I'm not. But if I want that kind of wisdom, it's helpful to me to associate with people that have that kind of wisdom. So again, he who walks with wise will be wise. Now, this is, so again, this is, that is, no one is accidentally wise. In other words, it has to be intentional. You have to think about it, you have to choose it. And this is also true for being just, loving, gracious, kind, merciful. For these and other godly virtues are the product of many choices over the years. And I think of gracious. I used to get, man, I don't know what it is about being behind the wheel of a car, but that will fire up my sin nature just about quicker than anything. And maybe it's the other drivers who are idiots on the highway who are, you know, driving 90 and a 60 and cutting people off and nearly causing accidents. And I don't know, there's just something about it. But over the years, I've had to really be mindful when I'm out on the highway. And if somebody cuts me off, I just think, okay, grace to you. I'm a very careful driver. And I'm very mindful when I'm on the highways. Believe this or not, I was having a conversation with somebody about this recently, but I actually drive like on a 3-lane highway. I'll generally drive in the middle lane. And the reason being is if I need to pass, I can move over to the left lane. I can you know, pass somebody if I need to. But I try to be mindful of people that are trying to get on the highway. And there's nothing like being on, you know, trying to get on the highway and you got a wall of 15 cars and they're all in the right lane and you're struggling to get on and everybody's, you know, bumper to bumper, you know. And so you try to be mindful about that. But again, when I see people driving recklessly around me, I have to extend a lot of grace to that. But that's intentional. That's intentional. So again, it's not only true for wisdom, but it's also true for being just, loving, gracious, kind, and merciful, for these and other godly virtues are the product of many good choices over the years. Now, what are some of our spiritual disciplines? What are some of these? And by the way, this is what I'm going to be teaching tomorrow night at the federal prison. They sprung it on me earlier and notified me, we need you tomorrow night, Steve. Can you fill in? Of course, I say yes. I'm always glad to say yes, and I appreciate ministry opportunities like that. Usually, I've got something planned, but at last minute, I'll usually grab something that I'm working with, and I thought, okay, well, I'll talk about the disciplined Christian life. You know, what are some of the spiritual disciplines? I think it starts with Bible study. I really do. I think, and I put this one first on the list, that it starts with Bible study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling the word of truth. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God." Pasa graphe theopneustos. Pasa graphe, all scripture. And graphe refers to the written word, not the spoken word. Refers to the written word. All scripture is inspired by God. I think the King James uses the phrase God breathed because that communicates the idea of theopneustos, the word theopneustos, theos for God and neustos there for breath. And I think when Paul was using that phrase, when he used that term, I think when Paul was thinking about scripture and he was trying to communicate what he thought about scripture when he was writing to Timothy, it's as near as the breath of God. Now, I know when I'm sitting next to my Sherry and we're that close that I can feel her breath on me. It means we're close. And so it speaks of a level of intimacy. And so if you want to be near to God, then when you get into the word, that's as near as his breath. That's very close to God. And so when he says all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, I mean, that's a good translation. It's a good way to put it. And he says, and it is profitable. And he lists four things here. It is profitable for teaching, because we have to be taught, we have to be instructed in what is this thing called the Christian life. What is this thing? For reproof, because we need to be reproved in areas where our thinking is aberrant, where we have that sinful thought, and for correction, because it's not just enough to show somebody where they're wrong, you have to show them what is correct, for training in righteousness, because the word of God becomes the basis for training in righteousness, so that, purpose clause here, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we need the word of God for that. We need the Word of God for that. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for what? The pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow, auxano, that you might grow in respect to your salvation. Because Peter, like Paul, like the writer to the Hebrews, wants his readers, his audience, to grow. He wants us to grow up. And that's the objective. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the what? Knowledge. Because again, we need that. We need information. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day for 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it never stops. It never stops. Now, I would put as a quick follow-up to this, meditating on God's Word. And some people, and when I think of like Eastern philosophy, when they use the term meditation, they refer to it as an emptying of the mind. That's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea of meditation from the Hebrew word haggah, it means to fill the mind with the Word of God. So like in Joshua 1:8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Of course, Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, Torah, instruction. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates what? Day and night. That's that same use of the Hebrew word haggah. He meditates day and night. And what's the benefit? He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf does not wither, and in whatsoever he does, well, he will prosper. But it's that picture of the root of the tree with its roots extending down into the life-nourishing water and drawing upon that. And so it has that health from drawing upon that nourishment. Another passage is in Philippians 4:8-13. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So it gets back to this issue of where's your mind? Dwell on these things. And then he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And he goes on, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And I remember years ago when I was studying this for the first time and really mining it and thinking about this passage here in verses 11 and 12 and 13, where Paul uses certain words here that just jumped off the page at me. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Being content is a learned behavior. You have to learn it. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. He says, I know. See, he goes back to what you're thinking. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But with Paul, he says, this is something that I have learned, something that I know, something that I know, something that I have learned. So you see, he gets back to that cognition. He gets back to this thing about the discipline of the mind. Not only that, but we should learn to manage our thoughts. Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And so I like the King James, it paraphrased a little bit here, but the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusted thee. And so when your mind is upon the Lord, you have that peace. You know what I'm talking about. If you've been in that situation where your mind is upon the Lord, you're relaxed. You have that relaxed mental attitude. My wife and I, whenever we go on vacation, we have to remind each other, RMA, all the way. RMA, all the relaxed mental attitude. And what that means is we're going to set our mind upon the Lord. And so when we're driving, if we're going, well, we don't vacation like we used to, but if we drove and we were going to Tennessee or something, which I love Tennessee, and we go out there and we'd stay in the, you know, we'd go to the Smoky Mountains or whatever, but we would spend hours on the highway listening to Bible lessons, taking in good lessons, making, you know, maximizing our time. Because we want to take that in. We want our mind to be upon the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is, we think about what we think about. And we step back and we think about our thoughts. We think about where's it going. And so this requires a level of introspection, to think about what you think about. And if your thoughts are wandering away, then you get a hold of that aberrant thought. You get a hold of that sinful thought. And so this is a form of cognitive diffusion, right? Where we think about what we think about, we want to diffuse those aberrant thoughts. We want to push them out. We want to remove that. We want to input divine viewpoint. But we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And so this becomes part of the challenge for us. So not only managing our thoughts, but also living by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And of course, Hebrews 10:38, God here saying, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we have to be willing to not only learn the word, meditate on the word, manage our thoughts, but we must be willing to live by faith. And this is the application. This is the second aspect of our walk with the Lord. Then we get into things such as devotion to prayer. Paul says in Colossians 4, 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 says, pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, when you're at work, you have to think about work. And when you're on the highway, you have to think about your driving. And you have to think about being in the everyday world. But what this means is that your prayer life should never come to an end. There's never that final prayer where you just say, okay, Lord, that's it, I'm done. I'll see you in eternity. Okay? So your prayer life doesn't just stop one day. You are to pray without ceasing. But again, this becomes one of those things where you devote yourself to that. Also, controlling our speech. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I love Colossians 4:6, which says, let your speech always be with grace, caritas. In other words, let there be something attractive about your speech. So let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Of course, James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So controlling our speech becomes another discipline of the Christian life. And there's been times where I've caught myself. And especially if you're angry, you don't want to say something when you're angry, right? When your emotions are flaring. I mean, if there's any time you need to probably check your mouth, it's then. Maybe I'm just speaking about myself. I don't know. Encouraging others to love and good works, that becomes another thing, another discipline of the Christian life, where the writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So encouraging others. And then verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not forsaking our assembling together. So committing ourselves to other Christians in fellowship. Also serving others. 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So whatever your gift happens to be, employ it, activate it in serving one another. And by the way, you find that one another phrase occurs, it's a reciprocal pronoun, it's the Greek reciprocal pronoun, allelon. It occurs about 65 times in the Greek New Testament, and you find that used throughout where you're told to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, right? Serve one another. And it's that one another reciprocal pronoun there. And by the way, those commands can only be fulfilled in the context of a relationship. Because in order for you to fulfill those one another commands, you have to be in contact with one another, right? To love, to pray, to encourage, to serve. And so these commands have to be executed within the context of community with other Christians. So committing ourselves to Christian fellowship, serving others, worshiping God. And by the time we get towards the end of this study, we're going to have talk about the fruit of the Christian life, the spiritual worship that we are to engage in. But he says here in Hebrews 13:15, he says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So worshiping God becomes one of those things that we are to do as a discipline. Going back to my grandmother again, when I was a young boy, and she was, whenever I came in the front door of the house where we grew up with in Lancaster, California, where I grew up, she had the corner bedroom. And I remember I'd get up in the morning, I'd come down, and I'd kind of peek in the door and kind of watch Grandma, because again, she was strange to me. She was an anomaly. I didn't quite understand her. You know, I was a kid and, you know, didn't know much, but her alarm clock would go off, and she'd reach over and she'd hit the alarm, and her hands would come up above the bed, and she would begin to count praises to the Lord. And she would say, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord. And she woke up every single day counting praises to the Lord. That was part of her disciplined life, that she wanted to start every day with an attitude of praise. And sometimes she would praise the Lord 100 times, sometimes 200 times. But what started out as a discipline, emotion followed. And by the time she hit 102, she's sitting up in bed, she's smiling, and she has already a good attitude for the day. And worship becomes a discipline. It's just like Bible study. When I'm up at 2 or 2:30 in the morning, which is usually when I crawl out of bed, and sometimes I'll go for a walk in the neighborhood if the weather's nice. But, you know, I'll sit at my computer for hours. And sometimes it's a discipline. You sit down and you just start to study. But within about 20 or 30 minutes, I'm in it, man. And I'm starting to get jazzed. But it starts with that discipline of doing it. And eventually your emotion comes around. So again, this is why I include this as a category of discipline. Also doing good. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And of course, Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And expressing gratitude here, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For this is God's will for you in Christ. You know, there's a few passages in the Bible that say flat out, this is God's will for you. And you can't get any more plain than that. But rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. In every situation give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Also living a very simple life. Living a very simple life. Because life can become very complex. And sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. We can take on a lot of burden. We can take on a lot of stress. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. And then 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And of course, here he's applying that to the Christian life. And so it's this, there's much to be said about simplicity. And sometimes life changes around you. And it's like, I've been working for the same agency now for, well, next month will make 18 years for me that I've been at Meals on Wheels, you know, here at Tarrant County. And I came in as a case manager for six years. And then I rose up to be a supervisor for 6 years. And then for 3.5 years, I was the vice president of my department, the VP of client services. But you know what happened. I was caring for mom, and she got towards the end of her life, and she was dealing with moderate dementia, and she couldn't care for herself, and she couldn't, she needed somebody to manage her bills, her finances, her medicine to get her around. She needed somebody to clean her apartment daily. I mean, it was a lot of work. And so I'm up at 4 o'clock in the morning, checking the cameras, going over there to clean her apartment, coming back, getting ready for work, going to work. Then after work, going back over there, cleaning her apartment again, going shopping, doing whatever she needed to be done for her. And it just got to the point to where the demands of caring for her became so great that alongside of being vice president of the company, it was too much. And I couldn't do both. And I needed to simplify my life. And so it becomes this issue of priorities. The job, caring for my elderly mom. That's a no-brainer. Honor your mother and father. So I stepped down as VP. April 2020, I stepped down, went back to being a case manager. I stepped back 2 spots. And I had to simplify my life. So I go back to a teacher salary, and I go back, but I go back to a very simplified life because now I've got the time to care for her, to help her until end of life. And of course, she passed 8 months later, on February 16th last year during the ice storm, right in the middle of the big ice storm. But it becomes one of those issues that you have to simplify your life. But now let's take this to the next level. Let's talk about your Christian life. Is there something that is an impediment to your walk with the Lord? Because when it comes to the issue of prioritizing your life needs to be prioritized in such a way that it needs to be God first. That it needs to be God first. And this is what Paul is getting at with Timothy here. With regard to structuring our life in such a way that God gets that place of priority. So we need to live a simple life as much as possible so as to not interfere with our walk with the Lord. And then lastly here, and this was just one I threw in for good measure, and that is making time for rest. Making time for rest. Because we can become so busy in this life that we neglect some vacation time. And I could have chosen a lot of passages on this. Ecclesiastes 4:6 is one, which says, one handful of rest is better than 2 fistful of labor and striving after the wind. And another one here is Mark 6:31. This will be the last verse for us this evening. See, I didn't make it as far as I wanted, but that's all right. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. And then Mark tells us parenthetically, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. The disciples were so busy in ministry that they were neglecting themselves, and they were wearing themselves out by doing ministry, because ministry's work. I mean, it really is. It really is work. And it's true even for teachers. I know that I spend between 8 and 12 hours of study for every 1 hour of teaching. And I got that pattern from another man who set the bar for me. But it's a lot of work. But you have to take time to rest. And so Jesus pulls them away. He says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. Because otherwise you'll burn out. And so when they separated themselves away from ministry, it was to give themselves a break so that they could recharge their battery. Well, I didn't make it as far in the notes as I wanted to, but that's all right. But we've covered these first few section here on some of the disciplines of the Christian life. And so I'm going to leave it there. Do we have any questions over tonight's lesson? Any questions anybody has? You'll have to unmute yourself if you do. Shall I start with the group? Anybody here? Stephanie, get us started, Stephanie.
I was having some thoughts. And thank you, because this was really, really, really awesome. You know, when you were teaching it, there were so many different things that I was thinking of that pour into one. Mm-hmm. You know, but so when you were talking about infancy versus maturity, you know, childlike versus adult in the spiritual walk, that was reminding me of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, when he said, when I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child.
Mm-hmm.
But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And, you know, to me, that goes into when it talks about the milk of the word versus the meat and different things like that, that it's like, it's not wrong to be a child, and it's not wrong to be an adult, but there's a time and timing for both. And there's
right.
a process of growth between one to the other that should take place, you know?
Right.
So I was thinking about that.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. And the issue on we all start out as babies. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's where we start out naturally. It's where we start out spiritually. But it becomes that issue that we have to feed.
Right.
We have to feed upon the word.
Right.
And that becomes the starting point for our advance, is we have to learn it. And it takes time. It really does. It takes commitment, mm-hmm. and it takes time.
Right.
Absolutely.
And then on, I wrote over it, sorry, I think this is page 3, when you had put that, as a growing Christian, I want to be wise in the ways of God and His Word, but this requires commitment and many choices throughout life, and I realized that the wise are wise by choice, and never by chance. Like, I thought, you know, that no one is accidentally wise, but that was so powerful and impactful, you know, because it's true. Like, even if you were to take a biblical example like Solomon,
mm-hmm.
you know, he asked God for his wisdom, you know, but it was a choice he was making to ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
But then how he ended his life, or the progression of where he was going, it was also a choice.
That's right.
But it was a choice in the opposite direction.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and how with us, I mean, everything is a choice. The Bible is like, it's a choice. The Word of God is a choice. Like, mm-hmm. every minute of our day, it's every thought, every word, every action, every interaction, everything, there's a choice associated with it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and even those things where we feel helpless, like, oh, I don't have a choice in this matter, we have a choice of how we respond to it or how we react to it.
Yeah, that's right. And the older we get, the more we realize that we can't control the attitudes, actions, and circumstances of this world. But being one of the things about a mature believer is you don't want to be controlled by those things.
Right.
And you want to be controlled by the Word of God. And that becomes one of those issues that with a believer, when you're advancing, that you, when you're in those situations, like when I'm around people, because I get around people that can be real snarky, rude, and I want to respond and not react, because if I react, then I'm just acting the way that I'm being acted upon, and I want to respond and not react. But in order for me to respond, I have to have that standard of the Word of God
right.
flowing in my thoughts. That becomes how I respond. And I think of the passage like in Romans 12, where he talks about, do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, I know what I want. I want to say, revenge is mine, saith Steve. But the Bible is, no, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so I am to pray for those who persecute me. I am to bless and not curse. But again, that becomes a discipline. It becomes a discipline of the truth. It becomes a discipline of the will in those various situations that I rise above the circumstances and the attitudes and actions of other people. Yeah.
Absolutely. And I just had one other thought.
Okay, no, go ahead.
An opportunity.
Okay.
There's something, I think, in the chat.
Okay.
So I'm constantly thinking, and Vanessa and I, Josiah and I, we, you know, we have some conversations about this, but, you know, the heart, the mind, the body, everything is connected.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just like when you had given the example of the ears, like the spider web, if you pull on one piece, it's going to move the entire thing. And so that's how I've always thought about the connections of our body, our spirit, our interactions with people, God, all those things. But that your mind, I think I said this last time, Vanessa and I were talking about it, how, you know, God created us. He created our minds, our bodies, all these different things, and that when he gives the command to renew your mind, mm-hmm. your word talks about renew your mind, that he wouldn't ask us to do something that he didn't make us capable of doing.
That's right.
You know, and so you have all of these scriptures that talks about, you know, like Isaiah 26:3, or a peace that surpasses all understanding, renewing your mind, learning to be content, like all this cognitive thinking. But that it's like, I like when you said, you were talking about discipline, that your emotions will eventually come around.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, it's not easy. Our flesh wants us to do one thing. But when we're disciplining and training ourselves to do something totally opposite or in opposition to it, it's difficult. And it's not like it just snap your fingers and, oh, I got it. You have to keep applying and keep applying and keep applying. And then eventually this will come around. The fruits of it will show.
Yeah, that's right. And it becomes one of those things where it's easier to loosen up than it is to tighten up. And so it's the issue of getting into that disciplined place, and you know, you mentioned the illustration that I use of the spider web, that you pull on one strand and the whole thing moves. Mm-hmm. And about 15 years ago, maybe it was a little bit longer, I had a situation where I was dealing with some cognitive fog, and I just couldn't quite seem to get my thoughts together, and this went on for months. And it was just like there was this fog over my brain, and I just wasn't functioning very well. And I went to my doctor and mentioned it. And one of the first things she asked is, you know, are you staying hydrated? Mm-hmm. And I thought about it for a minute, and it was kind of like an aha moment. And the truth of the matter was no.
Right.
No, I wasn't. In fact, I was substantially overweight. I was weighing about 250 at the time. Some of you remember me back in those days. You know, I'm down at about 190 now, so I'm definitely down. But within a matter of a week, I mean, I started taking in a lot more water, and I spoke to actually one of the dietitians at the office, and her advice was take your weight, cut that in half, and that's the ounces of water you should consume every day. So I thought, okay, well, that's a good standard to go by. But within a week of me just taking in a lot more fluids, a lot more hydration, the fog lifted. And it was just amazing to me what a difference it made just through my water consumption. And so then I started thinking about other areas of my own life. I started thinking about exercise, started thinking about, you know, what nutrition am I taking in? How am I treating this body? Because if I do something that affects my ability to think, then I cannot think through the Christian life. Let me give you another example of this. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? There were two times when he was offered something to drink. One, he was offered wine to drink, which was really a Roman soldier's form of wine. It was mixed with vinegar. It wasn't very good. But in the Gospel of Mark, I believe it was, he was offered a vinegar mixed with myrrh. Do you know what I'm talking about? And he rejected it. He wouldn't take it in. And the reason being is that that was a soporific. In other words, it was an anesthetic. It would lessen the pain. It was an act of mercy. But once he realized what was being offered to him, he rejected it. And he rejected it, I believe, because it would have clouded his thinking.
Right.
Now, for those of you that have seen the movie Braveheart, mm-hmm. I think Mel Gibson stole that from the gospel account, because if you remember towards the end of the movie when he's in jail and he's about to face his executioner, remember the lady comes in and she offers him an anesthetic. And what does he say to her? He says, yes, it will numb my body, but it will also dull my senses. And he rejects it. And I thought, you stole that. But the point is that the Lord upon the cross would rather have the pain with his thoughts clear than to numb the pain and to affect his ability to think through. And I think that it's just one of those little things that you just don't think about when you're reading through the Gospels and what exactly is going on there. But again, I think about that in just a very natural way, because if I do not take care of this body, then it affects my ability to think. It affects my ability to reason. It affects my mood. Mm-hmm. I mean, if I don't get enough sleep, and I mean, come on, hangry, that's a real thing.
It really is.
You know? And sometimes, you know, you need a nap. Sometimes you need a meal. Sometimes you need to go for a walk. You need some sunshine. You know, there are things that will affect your mood, and you don't ignore those things. Do not ignore those things. And so that kind of plays into that same line of thinking too. So anyway, just chasing rabbit trails there.
Sober-minded.
Straight up. Anyway, good comments. Anybody else have any questions or comments online or in the group? Are we good? All right. Well, let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship together. We thank you for your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, we thank you that we can be good stewards of the time that you have given to us, that we can set aside this time, that we can commit ourselves to fellowship, to prayer, to study, and to encourage one another that we might advance in our walk with you. And Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father, that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.